This morning we move to a new chapter in the book of the Revelation, chapter 6. And we are going to begin now what is actually the divine judgments of Almighty God upon the tribulation world. This is a world in which the Christians have been removed from the scene. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is now in heaven, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the only qualified one to take up this seven-sealed scroll and to open it seal by seal to release the judgments of God on the earth, judgments which in turn will lead to establishing the right of the Lord Jesus Christ to rule over the earth, over human culture as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we now move into a very dark and grim portion of the Word of God. And that necessitates some preparatory understanding and some preparatory instruction, which we're going to do this morning before we enter the first seal. To begin with, the central truth, I want to call your attention to the fact that the central truth proclaimed by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost to the Jews who were gathered in Jerusalem on that occasion was that Jesus Christ, whom their religious leaders had murdered as a blasphemous fraud, was in fact by divine decree the Lord of all. Acts chapter 2, verse 14, which records that sermon of the Apostle Peter, says, Acts 2, beginning at verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. And then he goes on and describes what they are seeing in terms of what is happening here relative to the Christians on the day of Pentecost, now that God the Holy Spirit has descended and fused these believers together into a new body of believers, distinct from Israel of old, a body known as the church, described as the body of Christ, in time to be the bride of Christ. Then he goes on to describe what Jesus Christ did, his background, who he was, what he accomplished, and how all this fits together in terms of biblical prophecy. And then he comes to verse 36 and makes the climactic statement, Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The key point of Peter's sermon was that Jesus is Lord. Peter showed in his remarks that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah, that is, the Christ of the Old Testament, whose sacrificial death would save Israel from its moral guilt and from the lake of fire. Jesus Christ, he pointed out, was of the royal line of David. He died as the sinless Lamb of God, a person who was free of all moral guilt. He had been raised from the dead and had ascended into heaven and was seated at the Father's right hand. He pointed out that this same Jesus is going to return someday to earth as the Lord of glory to rule human society on this earth. When he returns, he will be Lord of Lords, and all who oppose his lordship will become his helpless footstool. Now, the whole point of Peter's sermon, as you read through this, you'll see, is that Jesus is the one. He's the one we waited for. He's the one that is promised. He has fulfilled all of our expectations. The only problem was that our religious leaders in Israel rejected him. They outright murdered him, and now God has set aside our people. He has postponed our kingdom on earth, and a new thing is entering in the form of the church age. The primary reason for the praise and worship of Jesus Christ, which John had observed in heaven, is that the God-man is Lord of the earth and thus also of its culture. And beginning with Revelation chapter 6, we are going to be studying the events preceding the establishment of Jesus Christ as Lord of all the earth and as Lord of human culture. The Lordship of Jesus Christ over human culture today, of course, is outright rejected in Satan's world system. And we can clearly see this at the Christmas season. While there's a great deal of excitement over the birth of Jesus Christ, the coming of the Savior Messiah, there is also complete degrading of the event, an acting which is totally out of compatibility with the idea that He is Lord. We do not celebrate, by and large, the Christmas season in the context that Jesus Christ is Lord, and therefore what He says, what He stands for, is the absolute truth upon which we operate. The earth today operates on a culture which is created by Satan and which is expressed as an evil lifestyle. Man is made, in fact, the Lord of his own life, and he acts as his own God. Thus, the world functions on a relative standard of values rather than that there are absolutes that the Lord has established. There is, in fact, however, a true relativity in the universe by which mankind is to live. There is a relative basis for living. We generally say, no, life is not relative. Life is based on the absolutes of the Word of God. That's not quite true. There is a relativity in the universe. The word relative simply means living on the basis or in relationship to something or the other. And there are two bases in the universe by which we live. And so we say there is a basis of life which is relative either to Jesus Christ or to Satan, one or the other. And so the issue is, which one of these is Lord? And relative to one or the other, human culture functions. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to rule this world, His divine viewpoint standard will form the basis of human culture, because at that time His lordship is going to be enforced. That tells us as believers that today we should live with the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord of human culture. And that can be expressed in a variety of ways. I'll mention just a few. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ in our culture today should be Lord of our physical bodies. We are called to live relative to biblical morality. That's best for our physical bodies. We are called to reject, therefore, perversions and degradations to which the human body is put, such as public nudity, sexual perversions. Those are outright rebellions against the lordship of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, good health habits honor the lordship of Jesus Christ. For this reason, the use of drugs or bad eating habits or dissipation of one kind and another are violations of the principle of the lordship of Jesus Christ. So it isn't only the world out there, you see, that is guilty of not honoring Christ as Lord, which was the main point that Peter made on the day of Pentecost, but it is we Christians who in a variety of ways do the same thing. Jesus Christ is Lord of education. This is based on the fact that God is the Creator, and because He is the one who made all of creation and life, He is the one who puts it together and who lays down the ground rules. Education is designed to enable man to subdue the earth for his enjoyment. That's the point of educating our children. Christian schools alone, however, can make Jesus Christ Lord in learning, because He is the truth. And any time you have an educational system that leaves Jesus Christ out of it, you have walked away from the core area of truth. So He is Lord of education. Therefore, whatever educational systems we engage in, either treat Christ as Lord, as one who is in charge of it, and the basis of it, or one who is not, and thus He is not treated as Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord of literature in our culture today. Christianity is a religion of the Word. That is why literacy is so essential if we are to relate ourselves to the mind of God. I read recently a statistic that indicated that something like 25 million Americans are illiterate. They can't do basic reading like reading an application form to apply for a job. They can't even take a test for a driver's license because they can't read. In about the first year of Brain Academy, the first or second year, the very first year that we had our junior high, we had a young fellow that came into our ninth grade, came in a pure product of the public school, and it was the first time that I had ever come up against a human being who was that far along in life, a great big fella, moving up into his upper teenage years, ready to move into high school level, and he could not read. At first, I thought he had a bad way of speech, had a problem with his speech, a bad way of speaking. He could not read, but he could learn. But all along the line, his reading ability had been so undermined, had been so neglected, he could not handle the test. Finally, in order to be able to be fair to him in terms of what he knew and not to be testing him on his reading ability every time I gave that class a test, I had to bring him up to my desk and I had to read the questions to him so that he could give me the answers that I could write down for him. And he would know his stuff then in that science class. 25 million Americans like that, and the statistic, the survey went on to show that every year the government schools are turning out 9 million more people who can't read. Now that is not making Lord Christ Lord of education, let alone Lord of literature. In the early American in the American colonial days, the reasons that children were sent to school was explicitly to teach them to read for the specific purpose of enabling them to read the Word of God, because Christianity is a religion of the Word. The content of literature, of course, is an expression of Christ as Lord or blaspheming Him, and most of literature today has a way of exalting human viewpoint delusions rather than honoring Jesus Christ and elevating the mind to human viewpoint as the elevating the mind to divine viewpoint as the result of what we read. The mind is enslaved by human viewpoint, and it causes a person to be dominated then by his emotions and to act like a beast. Indeed, there are some things that are so personally degrading that you should not read them if Christ is your Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord of music. Music enables a soul relative to God. Music ennobles a soul relative to God, or it degrades by inciting rebellion against Jesus Christ. Music has a strong emotional potential. The lyrics of rock music are characterized by rebellion against the lordship of Jesus Christ. That is obviously evident if you just read a few of them. A true knowledge of God is associated with joyful music, which elevates the soul to God. And music, one time, was explicitly used for that. It was used like that in the Old Testament. It was used like that in the New Testament. It was used like that in the Middle Ages. Music was church music. Then in time, as the Renaissance came along, society and human culture moved away from Christ as Lord of music to where music became background. It became mood music in the royal courts, where they carried on their conversations and their flirtations with one another. They had mood music in the background, but it was very much like church music. Then in time, as humanism took hold of human culture, music gradually became degraded to the point where it was denying the lordship of Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord of art. Pornography is an attack on the lordship of Jesus Christ, and it blasphemes the body of the human being, which is designed to be the temple of God, the Holy Spirit. It is not an indifferent thing for you to open up a pornographic magazine and to look at it. The creativeness of man is to be used to honor the image of God in His art and not to debase mankind. The beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be reflected in art in all of its varied expressions. Christ is Lord of art. Jesus Christ is Lord of the family. It's a divine institution headed up by Jesus Christ. there's an order of authority within the family, within the members, with the ultimate authority being Jesus Christ through the Word of God. And biblical morality explicitly protects the integrity and the happiness of the family and provides it a basis of access to divine blessings. The family is the unit which is therefore under great attack in our society today. Every totalitarian power that has ever existed on the face of the earth knows that until you destroy the family unit, you cannot control a society. So they go for the children, they move the children away from the parents, they move the children away to a totally different objective and ideal. Hitler once stood up and he laughed at those who opposed him. He shouted at them one time, "You oppose me, you reject my leadership, you reject the principles of National Socialism. Who are you? And what difference does it make? I already have your children, and they follow me." And he was right. Those parents were helpless in the face of having captured the youth of Germany. So, if Christ is not Lord of the family, Satan will be that Lord. Christ is Lord of our money. Private ownership is the citadel of preserving personal freedom. How we earn our money must be compatible to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There are ways of earning money that are incompatible with Christ as Lord. And I've heard many times people who are in businesses that could hardly be viewed as businesses in which Jesus Christ is blessing as Lord, and they have justified being in a business which is outright evil simply because somebody is going to do it. People want this. Somebody will do it, so I might as well be the one. And I've heard Christians tell me that very thing, justifying an evil way of earning money. We are God's bankers. As He deposits with us through our earnings each week, and our stewardship is going to be examined by the great bank examiner, the greatest bank examiner of all time, Jesus Christ, at the Bema. He is going to establish that He's Lord of our money. So enjoy your prosperity. That is quite right, and that's quite in order. But don't abuse it to do evil and to deny the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And any time you do something with your money contrary to what He has led you to do, you're denying His Lordship. And any time you refuse to do something with your money that He burdens your heart to do, you are denying His Lordship. Jesus Christ, of course, in our culture, must be Lord of entertainment. Movies and television proclaim and reflect, they say, the viewpoint of society. The evils that we see on TV, the evils that are current in movies today, are justified as simply reflecting what people believe, what people do, and they actually believe that that is justified to act in that way. To provide that kind of corrupt viewpoint because that's the way people act and that's the way people do. But instead, if Christ is Lord of our culture and He is Lord of our entertainment, then our entertainment should reflect the divine viewpoint of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it should elevate and ennoble us, not degrade us through a garbage pile of some kind of human viewpoint thinking. And if you are at all sensitive to what you hear and see on television, I know that you are conscious of the fact, and probably appalled as I am, how what is downright evil, as per the Word of God, is now treated on TV programs as the regular routine thing that everybody does. It's the acceptable pattern. And if you don't do it, you're some kind of an abnormal weirdo. You're backward. You're out of touch with reality in human relationships. In other words, what is fun for our old sin nature does not always exalt the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So make the Lord Jesus a partner in your recreation, and then you will indeed be recreated. So that brings us to consider, on the background of what we're going to be studying in, some very grim events that are on the immediate horizon of the world. You know, there was a time when we could study Revelation chapter 6 through 19 and say, well, it's down the line. It's further in the future, because the world just isn't set for what is happening, what happens in this book. But now, one of the key factors to bring about the terrible things of the tribulation world is the computer revolution. And people are having trouble buying computers today, confused about buying computers. You know why? Because the art is moving so fast, you can hardly buy a computer this week, but down 2 weeks down the line, what you have is no longer the best thing. It's been improved considerably. And so, like one businessman I heard recently said, he has simply accepted the fact that he must, at this point in this technology, continue to spend hundreds upon hundreds of dollars that he puts in for a few months, throws out, replaces another time, next few months, throws out, and replaces again until finally it reaches the state of the art. And when it does, the Antichrist is going to have the last link of control for a one world government that he needs, where individual human beings will be under his thumb. That's what has not been possible until this point in history. It is possible today. So Christians and human society are a factor that we should consider, because we are premillennialists. As premillennialists, we see history moving from bad to worse. We see human history moving to a catastrophic end. We're going to look at a series of events now under some seals, and then out of the last seal, there's going to come seven trumpets, and each of these trumpets is going to announce a terrible catastrophe on the earth. And then out of the seventh trumpet is going to come seven bowls of God's wrath poured out one at a time upon humanity. And these seals, trumpets, and bowls cover the whole 7 years of the tribulation period. But the worst part comes near the very end, the latter 3.5 years. So as we read this part of the book of the Revelation, it is nothing but disaster, and it is grim. Donahue was interviewing Falwell the other day on his program, and somebody in the audience knew something about the Bible and brought the book of the Revelation in as to where human culture and society is moving. And Donahue threw up his hands and said, just because the book of the Revelation says that's where it's coming, it's going to be a great war, Armageddon is what's on the horizon, does that mean we just quit and we don't do anything? And of course the discussion was the whole nuclear freeze bit. Well, we premillennialists are regularly brought under attack as being pessimistic, that we are grim, that we preach a hopelessness, and that is unbecoming an almighty, omnipotent, creative God. And so, before we begin that series, I think it's necessary for us to stop and evaluate just what our attitudes are toward human society, toward culture today. Are we going to say, let it all go to blazes? Are we going to turn our backs upon what is happening in our culture today? Are we going to turn our backs upon what is happening politically, economically, socially, morally, in all of these areas that we mentioned where Christ should be Lord? What are we going to do? Well, Christians and premillennialists have a very definitive pattern of what they should be doing. To begin with, we must establish the fact that the Bible makes it clear, and has made it clear from Old Testament times on, that a human culture which sins is going to die, because the people within it who sin, who violate the principles of the Word of God, are doomed to death. Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 4 dramatically says it this way, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine." God is sovereign. He is the Creator. And therefore, the final line says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." You can count on it. Ezekiel 18:4 says that God is in charge, and the soul that sinneth, meaning the soul that rebels against my structured establishment of human culture, is going to die. And that's what we mean when we say that Jesus Christ is Lord. It means that there is a divine viewpoint structure for human society with certain absolutes and certain real standards that have been set up. And if Jesus Christ is indeed Lord, then we must oppose, as Christians, whatever is in human culture that denies His Lordship. That is the first point about our relationship to our society. We are to stand in the breach and oppose what is contrary to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our society, even though we know that this is Satan's world. This is a world system organized by Satan. Even though we know that he is king of the nations of the world today, we know he is a usurper king, and that the true king, Jesus Christ, is soon to take over. Any believer who tries to be neutral toward the culture of our day, who tries to stay detached from it, who tries to stay above it, is a Christian who is helping Satan's cause. This principle is enunciated in Matthew 12, verse 30, where the Lord Jesus says, "He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." The Lord Jesus Christ intends that His Lordship in human society today should be recognized and honored, and that that's how we should organize all of the institutions of our society. And if any Christian is not out there beating the bushes, championing the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then you're on the other side, the Lord says, helping the forces of Satan to undermine the authority of God in human culture. Now, this idea of neutrality is, of course, promoted by humanism. Neutrality toward what people in our society do. There's no absolutes from some authority that we have to listen to, humanism says. Human freedom, therefore, is seen as not being judged by a higher authority beyond man's own thinking. The Bible, with its expression of the mind of God, is thus vehemently rejected, because the Bible is seen as a prejudiced book threatening to man's autonomous authority and threatening to what man wants to do. So it's seen as being contrary to the truth. Now, humanism operates on a very serious misconception, and unfortunately it was interjected by a theologian of the Middle Ages. There was a man whose name, Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas, within the Roman Catholic Church, is considered one of the fathers of the Church. That is, he is one of the great authorities that they go back to concerning what the Roman Catholic Church believes, along with another man like Augustine. Now, Aquinas came up with a concept completely contrary to Scripture, that man, who is made up of three distinct parts, the Bible says, in his soul, he has a mind, he has emotion, he has a will, and he has emotions. And Aquinas came up with the concept that when Adam fell from his position of righteousness into the position of sin, that he took down with him the will and the emotions. These became completely contaminated, so that they were now contrary to God. The will wanted to do what God forbade us to do. The emotions were in favor of what God condemned. But, he said, the mind was left untouched. Now, here's what that created. That created the idea that man, by his own thinking, would arrive at thinking which was compatible with the mind of God, because the mind of man had not been contaminated by sin. So that man could think himself through to salvation, he could think himself through to a human culture that was acceptable to God. And that kind of thinking led the Roman Catholic Church to the idea that man can produce some merit which is acceptable to God for salvation. That man, in his thinking, can actually evaluate the Scriptures. And that's why it does not disturb a Roman Catholic when you say, "Hey, look, and I'm going to show you what the Bible says, how wrong you are on this point or that point." Because the Roman Catholic priest says, "Just a minute. It is the teaching authority of the church that decides what the Bible is teaching and whether the Bible is right or wrong. How can that be? Because the mind of man is viewed as being uncontaminated. And then having the super authority of the papal office and an uncontaminated mind, and then when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, that is when he's sitting here on his throne and he makes a declaration that this is now a dogma of truth, then it is official and all must believe. How can the Pope do it? Well, because he's got a mind that is uncontaminated by God, and because he is the vicar of Christ here on this earth and authority from heaven. And so the confusion and paganism of Roman Catholicism stem directly from that misconception of Thomas Aquinas, a great and serious error. Notice, in contrast to that teaching of Aquinas, what the Bible actually says. Turn to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, this is the way we now are in our thinking. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, and their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now that is hardly the description of an uncontaminated mind, of an uncontaminated soul. It says you're not even interested in seeking God, and furthermore you can't arrive at any divine viewpoint thinking. This is further confirmed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says, beginning at the first verse, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, human thinking, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man." Why not? Because the human mind is contaminated, and what the mind thinks about God is wrong, but it should be in the power of God. So be careful what you learn from people and what you agree to just because everybody believes something. Verse 6 says, "However, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the princes of this age that come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom of God, which God ordained before the ages unto our glory, which none of the princes of this age knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." If man's mind was so uncontaminated by sin, the Apostle Paul says they would have recognized Jesus Christ and they would not have crucified him. The fact that they crucified him tells you just how much man's mind is compatible with God's thinking. But then verse 9 says, relative to the revealed scriptures, "But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart," that is the mind of man, "the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." The only way we come to God's thinking is because the Spirit of God reveals them to our minds through the Scripture. It is through the learning of doctrine that you come to the mind of God, in no other way, not because you have a natural inclination to it. Verse 11 says, "For what man knoweth the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." And verse 12 is talking about your human spirit that you have received from God, so that you have a receiving instrument for receiving the Word of God and thus the mind of God. So humanism, promoting the attitude of neutrality toward what people do and toward what a society does, is completely wrong. That humanism's thinking can arrive at what is acceptable in human conduct. fallen, unsaved man's mind is not neutral toward God. It is at war with God. The natural mind is opposed to God, Paul says. Man's mental attitude is not accepting God's thinking. It is opposing it. Now, man's objective, you remember in Eden, was to be an autonomous God himself. He wanted to be Lord of his own culture. And today, therefore, it is not uncommon for theologians to say God is dead. You know what they mean by that? They mean that God is irrelevant to our culture. God is dead means anything that the Bible says, that God says, is irrelevant to our culture. Well, then what is relevant? What man thinks. And the idea that that the world is neutral, that there are no grounds upon which we must function, no absolutes, is what the natural mind of the unsaved man believes. But the creation of God, in which man's fallen culture operates, is not neutral. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 13, we've seen how the heavenly host declares that there will be a time when all living creatures will praise and worship Jesus Christ as Lord of creation. We are told, in fact, in the book of Romans, that creation itself has borne a bitter effect as the result of man's sin. In Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 20, we're told that creation looks forward to being freed from the disruption under which it is suffering because of sin. Well, what kind of disruption? Disruption from what? Disruption from the fact that God created the world to function in a certain way, and sin has fouled it up, and the machine is not running properly. Romans chapter 8, verse 20, "For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." All of creation looks forward to being released from the consequences of sin. Now, if everything is neutral, and if creation were neutral, and there were no rights and wrongs, and the mind of man could decide what was proper for human culture, then you couldn't say that creation was fighting to get back to something that was right. Because what is right is simply what is, not some standard beyond man. And yet Psalm 19:1 tells us that all of creation proclaims the glory of God because it is His handiwork. So the Bible says that there is not a neutral atom in all of creation. Every atom in creation is subject to God's rules. We're told that the Lord Jesus Christ holds it all together. The universe is not a cosmic accident, but it is the structured product of the living, omnipotent, sovereign God. So neither creation nor human culture, which is functioning in it, are neutral. There is a required divine direction for both. So that therefore brings us to what is our response as Christians in this kind of a culture. We live in a human culture in which Christ is supposed to be Lord. We live in a human culture, a society in which Christ is not Lord. We live in a society which tries to tell us that everything is neutral and that people come together and they decide what is best for them, and that's the basis upon which we establish the rules as to what is right, what is wrong, what is acceptable, what is not acceptable. Once Jesus Christ is out the door as Lord, then man can do as he pleases, and that's what is happening and what is being expressed in things like public entertainment today. So there were the question of how we as Christians respond to our society has actually been threefold historically. Number one, we may call the monastic response. The world was seen by some Christians as a system organized by Satan and so hopelessly evil that there was no remedy for it. Those who therefore sought a walk with God whether on the right basis or a wrong basis, and very often they sought it on the wrong basis. Nevertheless, they sought a walk with God. They concluded that they must isolate themselves from human society. So that those with spiritual aspirations, those who wanted to see society become something better, actually moved into the monastery and the convent so that they did not seek to influence man's culture. So that's the first step. That's the first reaction. The first response to the culture we see is to step aside from it and wash our hands of it. Now that was very clearly done in terms of the monastery and the convents of the Roman Catholic Church. But it is also true that Protestant churches did the same thing in a variety of ways. And in subtle ways, we find ourselves guilty of this monastic attitude toward society. We do not, for example, counter the humanism of the government schools with the biblical frame of reference of the Christian schools. How many churches are there in the city of Irving? How many really big, financially well-off churches are there in the city of Irving? Cities with big physical plants, buildings, and lands. Quite a few. How many of them have a Christian school? Practically none. The Catholics do. The Lutherans do. We do. Here and there, a little kindergarten, and that's the extent. One of the evangelical churches in town a few years ago called me on the phone and said, we're not going to have any more youth clubs. We have some stockade materials left. They had degenerated from older clubs gradually down to finally where they dealt with the elementary school kids, and then they were out of business there. They said, would you like us just to bring up the materials that you have left? The people in that church send their children to our Christian day school. They send their children to our youth clubs. They send their children to our activities in vacation Bible school, and all of you would be well acquainted with the place, and there are several of them that do that. And why do they do it? Because that congregation does not feel obliged to enter our culture and declare Christ as Lord in terms of educational activities to their children, both in Christian day school, youth club activities, the whole bit that deals with youth work. They'll come in here. They will use us. And they will hold the Berean ministry and the Berean church in contempt on what it does on Sunday, because it doesn't function on the country club atmosphere and the hail fellow well met and the exalting of the lusts of the sin nature that are the normal routine of local church operation. They have no personal compunction over the fact that they do not seek to counter the humanism of our society with how they are teaching their children. It is too much of a drain on their congregation. It's too much of an interruption of their personal lives, and they're not about to be investing themselves in coming to a point in the week where they have to say, I can do nothing else but get in my car and drive down to that youth meeting. I can do nothing else but get in my car and drive down there to teach my Sunday school class or run my training union group, and I've had to do a lot of preparation before I can do that. So don't be intimidated when somebody tells you that the people from this church wouldn't touch Berean church with a 10-foot pole. Indeed, they wouldn't. And we are probably the better off for it, because most of them we wouldn't want to touch with an 11-foot pole. So consequently, they're just telling us what their attitude is toward coming in and countering the evils of our society. It's the monastic attitude. They've withdrawn themselves. They're going to wash their hands of it. We have relegated, as Christians, the needs of our orphans and our widows and the elderly to the state. We leave the hungry and the homeless and the sick to government welfare. We yield the political arena to the human viewpoint disoriented liberals. All this furor over churches getting into government, violating the separation of church and state. Well, you know, the National Council of Churches has for years been involved with their leftist, communist, sympathetic, socialist-oriented mentalities in propagating political goals. And they didn't mind it because the biblical Christians were taking the monastic attitude is nuts to it. I don't want to touch it. I'm not interested. And we went about our own citadel, moved within the citadel of our own local operations. Now suddenly Christians are coming out, and they're coming out with power because they know the principles of the Word of God. They know what it means to make Christ Lord in human culture and in a society and how that leads to blessing. And so they're sounding forth, and now they have to be listened to. And so the opposition is screaming about these religious fundamentalists trying to get into politics and mixing church and politics together. We have tolerated creeping socialism and the gradual control of us by faceless bureaucrats. We have permitted the taxing away of the fruits of our labor for politicians to distribute to their favored groups, and we haven't done a thing about it. We biblical Christians, who should have made Christ Lord of our society and its economics, we've let the other team take the ball and run with it. We have failed to expose and resist the horrors of communism, the sufferings which it brings to mankind, and its brutal determination to impose its failure on all mankind. Have you noticed how the liberal politicians are becoming more muted in their expressions toward the president's invasion of Grenada? The documents they are finding, the plans that were afoot, the agreements which were made with Russia for what was going to happen from Grenada once it was established as a solid military base, all of them now are embarrassed. And yet if we had a president in a previous administration who began his career in the White House by saying he hoped that we had come to a point where we were beyond our obsessive fear with communism. Well, Christians better stand up and say, you better believe it. You better have an obsessive fear over the atheistic viewpoints of communism, because they intend to put that brutality upon you. And if you don't have a feel for that, then go to the library and get some books written by Alexander Solzhenitsyn and read what communism does to the human beings who seek to oppose its tyranny. But we haven't stood up and fought it. A tremendous man like Dr. Schwartz of the Christian Anti-Communism Crusade is seeking to get our government to take 1% of our military budget and to put it at the disposal of qualified men who can run a propaganda campaign and exposure of what communism is really like. They ran a meeting in the Philippines this past month. Pastors came from everywhere, as well as others. It was touch and go because it was in an area where communists are in authority and power. And these pastors came with resentment, some of them, because they were into Roman Catholic liberation theology, which is a variation of socialism leading to communism, promoted by the priests. And before that meeting was through and the crew from the United States had told them what communism is really like, what its aspirations are, what its history is, some of these men stood up, their pastors, in tears, and they said, I've been a promoter of liberation theology. Why hasn't somebody come and told us this before? Why have they not explained to us what communism is really like and what it does to people and where it's going, instead of the deceptions that we have believed, the aspirations, the hopes we have had, which isn't at all where this is leading to? But you know how resentful it is when we put out information from Berean Church on communism and on the socialist implications of what our government is doing. We as Christians have failed to expose it. We have tolerated non-biblical principles of national defense, such as disarmament. Never in the history of the world has peace been secured by disarmament. And one of the basic principles of the doctrines of warfare in the scriptures are the way you keep peace is to be so powerful that your enemy does not dare attack you because he knows you're going to blow his brains out if he tries. Then peace is secured. Never in the history of a world under Satan's domination where war is a part of our lifestyle, has peace ever been preserved except when you had a nation so strong that nobody dared to try to attack it? And that's what we've been up to now. But now we're accepting pacifism, we're accepting disarmament, and worst of all, we're accepting the idea of nuclear freeze in a position of inferiority. An interesting article that some of you may have read in the last issue of the Christian Anti-Communism Crusade newsletter quoted an article from Soviet Russia where one of their leaders proudly proclaimed that the peace movements that have exploded in the United States and in Western Europe are the result of Moscow's initiative. In other words, they're not even ashamed to tell you that they're behind it and that we're their suckers playing their game. And finally, we do not recoil with horror to the abortion and contempt that that has for the value of human life. But you can multiply this in a lot of directions. But you see, Protestants have not been above relating themselves to society with the monastic mentality. Pull apart from it, have nothing to do with it, and let it roll. We premillennialists have been accused of doing that. That is not true. There are two other basic responses to human culture that we also need to consider, and one of which is thoroughly biblical and is the one that characterizes indeed biblical Christians. We'll look at those next time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the fact that Thou art on the throne and You're going to stay there. You will be victorious. And in the meantime, we need the courage. We need the capacity to move into our society and to seek to move our culture in the direction of man's golden age, because that's where we're going. We're not going to a precipice. We're not going over the edge. What we are moving toward is the next stage. And we're about to study the grim transition to that glorious millennial kingdom, that grim transition of the tribulation era. But even as we study it, we pray that we have established thus far this morning that we do not enter that study and we do not use that information, that prophetic preview, to discourage us and to cause us to retreat in disarray, but that gives us perspective on where we are going. We look across the tribulation, we see the marvels of the millennial world, and we see that Christ is Lord and ruling, and therefore we know how we should seek to structure and influence our society today. Help us, we pray, to make the connection in Jesus' name. Amen.